What I would like to do this morning is open in prayer, and rather than read through our text, we're going to walk it through as we take it, verse by verse. So if you would join me in prayer. Lord, what we're about to do is a very serious thing, and a very, very exciting thing, Lord. What we're about to do is journey into your words. You tell us that these words are alive. They are living words. They are active. They are sharp. They pierce not just our minds, but our hearts and our soul. Lord, I pray as we study these words this morning, a very familiar story would take on a whole new significance to us. This is my experience as I studied, and I pray that I would be able to convey these things in a way that would bring us to a place of hearing from you. Lord, help me to be out of the way, and I pray, Lord, as we make this journey, that we would be anticipating hearing from you, that these words would be in our ears as your words to us today, for this time, for these people in this place. Make us receptive, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Till up the soil of our soul and our heart and our mind even now. Prepare us, Lord, for what you have for us in this text. We thank you, Father, for your church. We love your church. We want to be more the people you have created us to be. May this sermon serve that end and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as always, when you come into a parable, you need context in order to fully understand it. And think with me this picture. I love this picture. Put yourself into the picture. Let's transport this congregation into the picture. Here is the farm, the rich man and his sons, and here's the road. And be there with the story. Come into the story and participate this morning. I want to begin by setting the context. There's some things that are happening here. The end of verse 35 in chapter 14 of Luke. Listen to what these words are. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says. He calls people to come listen. Who comes to listen at his call? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, there's our context. Jesus calls people to himself, and they come, and they are sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees get in a huff. They are having a problem with this. This is not okay. Rabbis don't associate, much less eat, with these people, these types of people. Let's talk about this a little bit, just so you understand and can appreciate the weight of what he is doing here. Tax collectors. These men were hired by the Roman occupying government to, as they're Jews, most of them, to go and then collect taxes for the Roman government from their own people. This was ultimate betrayal. The Romans taxed heavily the people of God, and not only did they take the taxes that the Romans wanted, but they would oftentimes take a little for themselves, or a lot. Okay, think of this as the mob of old. Okay, Chicago, Bruno, down there in Chicago. He's leaning on them, you know, getting what he needs to cover his turf back home with the Romans, and a little more on the side. Now, around these tax collectors would gather a bunch of thugs. These are the enforcers, the muscle, okay? Hey, rub them out, you know? That kind of thing. Anyone tracking? You've seen any mob movies lately? Okay, Tom, you're tracking. Okay, good. Glad you're listening out there. So here is the tax collectors. These are the lowest of the low, the most hated, the most despised, the despicable ones of the people in Jesus' audience. And around them are lowlifes. These are like the mean, sinning, violent, hostile, cursing, roughest of the rough. And they're drawing near to Jesus, who is a rabbi. It's like oil and water. They just don't mix. In fact, it was so separated, and these people were so hated, that there were rabbis in the day saying, let not anyone associate with these people, not even to bring them near to the law of God. They wrote them off. They despised them. They hated them. There was no place for them, no hope. Don't pursue them. Don't think of them. Don't let them in. Now, John MacArthur did an excellent work in this text. I owe a lot of what I've learned to his work in that. That's one of his lines that he brought to this as he studied out these things. There's another piece of context that we need to understand. The paradigm, that the fabric of this culture, the very foundation upon which everything happened, was shame versus honor. Shame versus honor. So every decision, every action was evaluated and decided upon on this level. Will this act, this decision, this word, this thing I'm about to do, will it bring shame or will it be viewed as honorable? And here's the issue. It wasn't so much if it was real as much as how it would land out there, what it would look like. Is it shameful? Will it be received as shameful? I would never do it then. If it would look honorable, then I'll do it. Okay? The main proponents of this were the scribes and Pharisees. They had an ear with all of the people in all of the communities, and they would propagate this thing. So, basically, you have all action happening judged by the scribes and Pharisees as either shameful or honorable. And then the fabric would build out from there so that every person in every household would be justifying their actions based upon this paradigm. Shameful or honorable? Shame or honor? Okay? Whoa, this changes everything when you consider this story. Okay? So, there's a Jewish rabbi who not only associates with but eats with tax collectors. Shameful. Shameful. There's no honor there. What is he thinking? That's the context for which these words come. In response, Jesus says three parables. We're only going to look closely at one. The lost sheep, he tells about this guy who had 99 sheep. One was lost and he went and he found it and he rejoiced. The second was a lost coin. A woman lost a coin and she looked all around and when she found it, she rejoiced greatly. Okay, and then we come to our parable today, the parable of the lost son, or as I've titled, the prodigal sons, and it's not a typo. Jesus loves sinners. You can write that on your notes. He loves sinners. He wants to unmask the scribes and Pharisees for who they really are. They come across all high and lofty, all noble, all religious, all elite, but they have no love in their heart. Jesus is about to tear the curtain back on them, and he does so by telling these three parables. This one, I think, most poignantly uncovers their depravity in the display that they have when they grumble that Jesus is associating with these kinds of people. Okay? Jesus loves sinners. Here's a statement. One of the greatest delights to the heart of God is the joy he finds or takes in saving sinners. Think about this. Creation exists to the glory of God. So much of creation is woven into the fabric of the biggest story. That is Christ crucified, died, buried, risen. Think of creation's display of these things. Redwoods. There's tons of examples of how death brings life and all these things. So creation itself, then redemptive history, culminates in the purchasing of sinners by Jesus Christ. All of history will not only has anticipated, but will look back and celebrate that epicenter. Okay? So one of the greatest, if not the greatest, delight to the heart of God is the joy he takes in saving sinners. He loves what he feels in his heart, which is joy, when sinners are saved. There's joy there for him. We'll see this unfold a little near the end of our sermon. In view of that, so Jesus loves sinners. In view of that, you have the contrast, black against white, empty religion, hollow words, meaningless rules, all kinds of things that prop up this, you know, nice, polite, form of religion, and it's hollow. It's decrepit. It's ugly. Jesus used words like hypocrite, you whitewashed wall, you brood of vipers to describe this empty, hollow religion that was being propagated among the people of God. So, let's move into the story then. There is a man, and he has two sons, okay? Three characters on display in this story from beginning to end. There's a father. This represents Jesus Christ, God incarnate in Christ coming down to the earth, okay? The father in this represents the father in Christ. The two sons, okay? There's two sons, an older and a younger. All right, now let's watch this play out and see how Jesus unveils these words. Before we get there, I want you to think and put yourself in the crowd, shock and awe. That would be what happens when Jesus begins to tell the story. You have, think of the mix, tax collectors, Bruno and his band of thugs, they're over here. Then the elite, noblemen, highest of the high, they're over here. They can't even look over there, and Jesus is speaking, okay? Oh, I wish I could be there to hear these words. Here he comes. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And at those words, when those words came out of Jesus' mouth into the crowd, there would have been shock and awe happen. Oh, shameful. Son. It would have been like this.
Inconceivable.
Exactly. What in the world? You've got to be kidding me. Good job, guys. Thank you. Quick, keep paying attention because it'll happen again. Just do it at the right time. Inconceivable. This is so shameful. This younger son has basically, in not so many words, told his father the ultimate shame. He would have displayed the ultimate shame. This is going to unfold a story of a young man who is the ultimate sinner. How will the father respond to the worst of sinners? That should be a question we ask. What will his response be? He basically says to his dad with a shameful demand. You can write that in. A shameful demand. He says these words. I wish you were dead. That's basically what he's saying. I want my inheritance, and I want it now, and I'm not going to wait around any longer for you to kick it. So, give it to me now. I'm tired of waiting around, living under your banner here. I'm tired of this. I don't want it anymore, and I wish you were dead. Now, the religious leaders and the crowd, they would have all unanimously said, take that boy out and give him a public beating for such shameful words. He shamed his father. If his father does not defend himself to justify his own honor, he carries that shame. He joins in it. You had better correct this boy. That would have been the words. Like Jason down here.
Inconceivable.
Right. Inconceivable. How could this be? Now, I wish you were dead. I want my share and I want out, Dad. I want out. I don't want your rules. I don't want your relationship. I don't want it, your work. Out. I don't want it. That leads to a shameful response, which would have utterly stunned the crowd. Look at what the father does in verse 12b. And he, that is the father, divided his property between them. And again, that is outrageous. This can't be. What in the world? What a shameful father. He's got a shameful son, but come on. You do not do that. What are you thinking, Dad? You have a son, he's out of line. You're going to give him what he wants when he treats you like that, when he dishonors his family? How dare you give him his request. Shameful. Shameful. Shameful response. Now, what we don't often see here is what we don't read on the page. It was the cultural duty of the older son to protect at all costs the honor of the family. It's his task, the older son, which would have meant the first thing he would have done to his little brother is grabbed him around the neck and said, how dare you dishonor dad like that? You get in line. You fall in place. You straighten it out. What are you thinking? He didn't do that. Secondly, he would have gone after his dad to fight for his dad through his dad's total inconceivable decision to actually do what the shameful son was asking. He would have gotten in his dad's face. This is not right. This is shameful. You are shaming our family. You must not do this. Silence from the older son. There's a clue here. There's something happening between the father and the older son. We'll find it later, but just there's nothing from the older son. There would have been someone in the crowd asking, what about the older son? Does he have no honor? There we go. So the younger son says, I want instant gratification. I want to liquidate all of my assets. Whatever belongs to me, I want the cash. I want it now. And I want out. I want the cash. Now, what's amazing about this is it's property. Goods and property is the translation there. So we're not just talking about land here. We're talking about stuff that he is going to pawn. He's going to turn it into cash and get out. He wants property, land. Now, what's fascinating about the land is you cannot change hands with the land until the father's dead. So the father divided the land. It would have been one-third to the younger son, two-thirds to the older. The younger son took his one-third and went into the town and found a buyer that would pay very little comparatively to the worth of the land because the buyer was buying land that he couldn't take possession of until the father died. You see that? So if you want to sell land quickly, verse 13, not many days later, that means this son moved it in a hurry. It's like selling a house in today's market. You can sell it for about half of its value, maybe less. He wanted cash in his hand and wanted on the road. And so he does. Imagine being the father. Now there is some lowlife in the community who is willing to dishonor himself by purchasing land from me just waiting for me to die. And he bought it from my shameful son. There's dishonor everywhere. This story is getting out of hand. The people would have said, this is not possible. No one would do this. Nobody would do this. The response of the family would have been to have a funeral. I underlined that, but I don't think it's in your notes. The family would have literally had a funeral. This son is dead. We lost a son. They would have grieved and mourned, and he would be considered to the family dead. A shameful rebellion. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay, we'll stop right there. A shameful rebellion. The son takes the cash, and he goes as far from home as he can get. He wants away. He wants no accountability. He doesn't want any knowledge, and he wants to live his own way. Prodigal, as we know him, the prodigal is, it means wasteful or reckless, foolish squandering. It doesn't make any sense. When was the last time sin made any sense? Sin is suicidal. It's never logical. It doesn't make any sense. Never has. From Genesis 3 on, no sin has ever made sense. This man is the ultimate display of reckless living, wild, squandering, wasteful. Prostitutes, we find out later. He lives it up, instant gratification. It's like some kind of party out there by, you know, I don't know, some high roller comes in. Sure, whatever goes. There's no rules here. No accountability, no discipline. Total freedom. Total freedom, as it were. We know better. Anytime you hear the promise of total freedom and it doesn't involve Jesus Christ, you can change it to total slavery. There is freedom in only one, true freedom. This boy is lost. He is lost. A shameful humiliation, verse 14. When he had spent everything, I mean, he blew it. It's like the people who win the lotto and their life just goes down the tubes. They can't handle it. Just boom, it's gone. That's the point that something horrible happened. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. There was no planning, no preparation, no responsibility on display. He spent all his money, and then tragedy struck, and everybody was hurting. And now this boy, who was rich, he was in a rich family. This was a very well-off family. They had slaves and servants and all kinds of land and property. Now he is stuck, and he's in trouble. He's about to be humiliated in his shame. Severe famine hits. It says, as we read on, verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to, which literally translates, he joined himself to. I think that translation is better than this hired him out thing. The point is that he was a beggar. He needed life. He needed food. He needed to stay alive somehow. And so he attached himself to someone. Like a beggar would latch on to someone to just leech off whatever they can to stay alive. This is what he does. He joins himself to this man and one of the citizens of that country, and the man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. This is not a job. This is get out of my face. Go feed the pigs. Just do something. Just leave me alone. Sends him out to feed the pigs. Feeding the pigs. Now, just again, we're not the audience. Jewish boy, pig farm? Right. Oh, come on. Do that a little louder. Right. What was that back there, Ken? That's absurd. What Jewish boy would work at a pig farm? They're getting irritated at this point. This is just so far out of touch with reality. There is no Jewish boy who would ever do such shameful acts and then feed pigs. He has denied everything he stands for. The pods that they feed the pigs. Let's go to this. Longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. That's confirmation. He doesn't have a job. He's out there with the pigs. He's dwelling with pigs, looking at their food and saying, that looks good. I need food. This is a carob pod. It grew on a tree, and they would pick these things and then dry them a lot of times. I don't know. I guess you could eat that if you had to. The survivor man would probably do that. That's not living. And if you picture the Jewish boy fighting the pigs for the carob pods, that's pretty low. Dirty, smelly, unshaven. He's a wreck. Sin never delivers what it promises. It will take you farther and farther and farther. We talked at the wedding, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit down in the seat of scoffers. It's a progression. It wants more, and it never delivers. He's on rock bottom. In the minds of the crowd, there is no farther this boy could go but to be dead. His family thinks he's dead. He probably prefers at this point to be dead. This is low. The worst case scenario. This would be the ultimate sinner. The ultimate sinner. How will the Father respond to the ultimate sinner? We need to know that. Now, most of us don't fit this category. We are not the ultimate sinner. We are not as bad as we could be. Paul refers to himself in his own mind as the chief of sinners, in that he knows his sin much more than anybody else. If the Father deals with the ultimate sinner, then maybe we can kind of gauge, how will he deal with me? What will his response be? A shameful realization, verse 17. When he came to himself. Now, so stop there. There is the roots of repentance. You wake up from your slumber, your sinful slumber. You wait a second. Look at me. I'm a wreck. I'm fighting pigs for food. I'm a Jew. What am I doing here? This should never be. What have I done? What have I done? I squandered it all. I wasted years. I threw it all away. What was I thinking? The weight of sin hits first. Sinners don't confess until they feel that weight of their sin. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" There's two things happening. Number one, he came to himself. He was aware. That's the beginning of repentance. Number two, he trusted the goodness of his father. Now, the words in here, because we've recently preached on hired hands or day laborers, we know who these men are. These are unskilled workers. These are people who hire themselves out in the morning to do the work, get paid at night because there's no chance of work in the next day. They don't know. It's day by day. They pay their family food every night. There's unskilled workers here. These are the lowest bracket of workers imaginable. And look at what he says. "My father, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" My father deals with the lowest of the low, and he's benevolent. He's generous, even with them. So maybe he would be willing to be generous with me. You see, he trusted the father's goodness. He remembers how his father talked of, treated, spoke of, encouraged, took care of the lowest of the low that worked his land. And number three, look at how he says, "I will arise," verse 18, "and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven," a very important part of repentance, "and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Treat me as one of your hired servants. Make me one of your hired servants. Think about this. This was a son. The father, the family, he is dead to them. He has squandered all that was his without having to earn it. It was his. He was a son. Now he is in the position of going to his father to basically be considered the lowest of the low, day laborer. Implications, he'll work for years. He will work for years to try to earn and repay the damage he has caused. He owns nothing. He is expecting to be treated like the worst of the worst. Maybe enough food to stay alive so he doesn't have to fight pigs for food, but that's what he has in his mind, and he's willing to go. He's willing to go. In this culture, there was no restitution. If there was no reconciliation without restitution. If you don't pay it back, you don't get it back. It's law, law, law. And so here comes a shameful reconciliation. Verse 20, a shameful reconciliation. Now about this point, the crowd would have said, "Oh, this kid finally came to his senses. All right, that's good. Good for him. How shameful he is, but at least he's thinking straight." Now look at verse 20. "He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him." What? Oh, this is where it all falls apart. There are probably people walking away right now. This Jesus, what is he thinking? Shameful. The father already shamed himself once. Now look at what he does. He should at least make that boy wait weeks in town, dealing with the shame of the city on his shoulders. And then maybe I'll give him an audience. And then maybe I'll not publicly humiliate him with a beating. The father sees him, pursues him. Before the son saw the father saw him, and he went to him. The father initiated. He saw him with his eyes first, just like the father does to every sinner he chooses to save. the Father's heart. What did the Father feel? Compassion. He felt compassion for his dead boy. He ran to him. Outrageous. Okay, cultural thing here. You don't run. Jewish men of a certain age never run. They walk slowly and discreetly to show any leg at all. As a Jewish man, was utterly offensive. To run, you had to gird up your loins. Remember this thing? You got your thing, you pull it up and you tuck it in. It's like turning your robe into a pair of shorts. Okay? I won't demonstrate. I remember my dad doing that once. You gird up your loins, you had a robe on, tucked it in, and he ran. Dead sprint. He took the shame for his son. Ran through the city, full speed, as fast as he could, made it to his son before his son made it to the city. He took the shame. But think of the people who would have said, that father is the most shameful father we have ever seen. Look at those legs. Those white legs. He ran. What a horrible thing. Inconceivable this would be. Just that fact. I didn't know that. That changes the story. The father took the shame for the son. He embraced him and kissed him. The smelly, dirty, pig, nasty son is hugged with nothing held back. He kisses him all over the head. Son, son, you're home. I thought you were dead. Oh. The father took the shame for the sake of the son. It sounds very familiar. Very familiar. What did the son really deserve? What was the son given? Those are my two questions I never move on from. What did that boy deserve, according to the scribes and Pharisees? According to everybody in the crowd. What did he deserve? Punishment. Long, lasting, brutal, gruesome labor and punishment for his shame and his sin. What was he given? Mercy and grace. The Father gave the Son mercy and grace. He didn't deserve it. A shameful celebration. Look at how the story continues. The Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your Son. He stopped short. That's not what he planned to say more. He planned to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. But he didn't. The Father stopped him short and said, bring the best robe. Quiet down, boy. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Bring a ring. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began the celebration. He interrupts the son as the son repents. He knows his heart and he says, you're my boy. You're my boy. He puts the robe. Now, this robe was a very important robe. There would have been one best robe in the house. This was the father's robe. It was his display of wealth and riches, and it would have been worn only at the most amazing ceremonies. It was clean, not pig smelling. It was beautifully threaded and colorful. And he said, put the robe on the boy. My robe on him. That sounds familiar. The righteousness of Christ. Dressed on the children. Put the robe on him. Put the ring on his finger. This was a ring that denoted authority. The son now had the authority of the father. It was a signet ring that would be stamped in wax. So now the son could conduct the business of the father. He was treated with the full authority of the father. Wearing the ring. The shoes. Nothing held back. No servant in this day had shoes to wear. But the son, he had shoes. He holds nothing back from this boy. And he kills the fatted calf. Fatted calf would have been kept around in this day primarily for the marriage of the older son. Ooh. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. They go and get the calf. It took a while to prepare to get the calf cooked. butchered, cooked, and ready to go, and then they start the celebration. Now, it's important to know this is a celebration of grace. The celebration was not so much about the son's return, but about the father's response to the son's return. A celebration of how the father had dealt with his son who was dead. And they gathered in and they celebrated, and the party was on. This son of mine was dead, now he lives. Look at what he did. He's wearing the robe. The object of the celebration was not the son, but the father, which is true of forever in heaven. We are not the focus of the forever celebration. Jesus Christ is. What are the Pharisees thinking at this point? That's exactly right. No way. Dude. For Californians. Shameful absence. Quickly, verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. What? His older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. What? Really? He called one of the servants and asked, what does this mean? What's happening here? Okay, picture yourself as the older son. You're walking in, you're in the field. Nobody came to get you. There's no news that has reached the older brother. There's something happening here. There is no news, no word. He's out there watching over the workers, probably not working so much as just watching to make sure they work. And he comes in, he hears music and dancing. The older son was in charge of all of this. It was his duty in the family to arrange and pull off the parties. What? I didn't just set any party up today. There's dancing and music. I don't know anything about it. He comes in. A party? That wasn't a cue, sorry. A party? That's not my party. What's going on? He had to ask a servant boy to tell him what happened. He finds out. And then he puts on a shameful display. Verse 28. He was angry. The servant said, your brother has come home. Verse 27. Your father has killed a fatted calf. That's my calf. He killed my calf. That one's for me. He killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. No. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look. That's not the way you talk to a father. Look, Dad, you listen here. These many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he doesn't say my brother, it's this son of yours, comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him? A shameful display. The father goes out. Okay, picture this. This is a celebration of the father's grace. He says, excuse me, I need to go out. There's something. I'll be right back. He leaves the party. He goes out into the dark, and there's his son, his older son. Son, come in. Come join us. This is what's happened. You've got to come join us. Older brother, I'm not having anything to do with it. No way. And he chews his dad out. The father begs. The scribes and Pharisees would have been that's detestable. Who would do this? The heart of a legalist on display. This is the point in the story where Jesus pulls the curtain back on the scribes and Pharisees. You want to know who you are? Legalists, scribes, Pharisees, grumbling that sinners would come and associate with me? You're the older brother. I deserve. You don't understand. I do this, I do this, I do this, I got it coming. Wrong. I'm better. I've never done this, I've never done that, I've never done that. I'm better. I deserve. Bring it here. It's not fair. It's not fair. Your mercy, your grace. I don't like it. It's not fair. Justice. I never, I always. You never, you always. You see this? Oh, it's just piling out. You don't even give me a goat, let alone the fatted calf. I just want to have a party with my friends, not with you, Dad. Can you catch that? I don't want to party with you. I want to party with my friends. You see, He has no relationship with his dad. That's been on display all the way through here. The older brother is cut off from the father. He is not walking closely with his dad. He has nothing to do with his dad, and yet he is not doing the rebellious display like his younger brother. He doesn't want to party with his dad. He wants to party with his friends over here. And so you see a shameful love from the father to both sons. Both sons. Both prodigals. Both sinners. Just a different shade of sin. A different look. Different display. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting, though, to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead." This was your brother, and he was dead. And he's alive. He was lost and is now found. That's where he stops. Parable ends. A shameful love. The father who has displayed such grace when he could have demanded that older son, "Sit, you get in there, you sit down, you smile. That's your brother." He entreats his heart. "Come in, son. Don't you understand? We thought we lost him. Now he's found. He's alive. He's your brother. He's my son. Come on in. Join the celebration. It's fitting to celebrate, boy, and be glad. He once was dead, but now he lives. He once was lost, but now he's found." How does the story end? How does it end? Maybe it could end this way. The older son softens his heart. "Dad, you're right. You're right. Ah, sorry. I'm so wrong. That was shameful of me. This is actually noble. This is honor. Can I join you? Would you be okay with that?" Is that how it ended? The most shameful display happened when the older son picked up a rock and he crushed his father's head until he was dead. And he said all the way, "I will rid this family of such a shameful father. I will take and set order again in this family." And he killed the father. That's how it ended. Just weeks before his crucifixion, Jesus tells this parable to the very men that would be shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" And they put him on a cross. "You shameful rabbi, how dare you speak of these things? We will keep honor among our people, order in this day." And they killed him. They killed him. It was the most spectacular sin ever committed. The righteous, sinless man crucified at the hands of sinners. What's amazing is that cross served as the sovereign plan of God to bring about the salvation of sinners. When Jesus hung on that cross, "Oh, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. They're so blinded by their sin, their hatred." Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy, it was because of joy that he was about to find, to take, to receive. He did it for joy, for his joy. He took the cross. He endured it. And what did he do? He despised the shame. He took it on himself. The Father took the shame, my shame, your shame, and he nailed it to the cross willingly out of joy. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that story ends very differently than we would prefer. But in your sovereign plan, that you set in place before the foundations of the world. You ordained that the most spectacular sin ever committed would be the way that you would purchase dead men and women and give them life. You took our shame, O Lord, and you nailed it to the cross. We are grateful. We don't deserve what we've been given. Whether we're the older brother or the younger brother, Lord, you have given grace to us and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. He took our wrath. He took our shame. And he died for us. May we never see this story again the same. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.